According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. We're setting our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're learning about the hidden life tonight, the hidden life that's in God, that's with Christ in God. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, and we want to just thank you and acknowledge that it is your grace that allows us to be here. It's your grace that opens our eyes. It's your grace that teaches us. So we call upon your grace once again to bless our time of study tonight. As we bless this time and sanctify it, we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we want to do some Q&A tonight, and I think we've cleared the decks on a lot of the old business. There was a question that came in on email. Let me grab that one, and then we'll take the questions here from the live studio audience. Email from Bill Kelly. He says, "Hello, Pastor Bob. I started studying Esther today, and I have a question. Esther 1:1 reads, 'Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. I find the wording intriguing. The Ahasuerus that reigned. Could this imply another named Ahasuerus? I'm curious if the Hebrew behind this as well. Thanks.'" And so, yeah, the short answer is there was more than one Ahasuerus, and so you don't want to confuse them. To the Greeks, he is better known as Xerxes, and that's how we kind of know Xerxes, because of the Greek historians and the things there. But the Hebrew name here is Ahasuerus, which is a Hebrew transliteration of a Persian name. And so it's going to be awkward, and it's going to be not truly Hebrew, even though it looks Hebrew and spelled out in Hebrew letters. It's simply a transliteration of a Persian name. For Bill or anyone else that's listening, don't confuse this with Daniel 9:1, where you have Darius the Mede and his father, Darius the Mede. Darius is the son of Ahasuerus of Medan descent, okay? That's a different Ahasuerus. That's not Xerxes the Great, the king of Persia. This Ahasuerus is of Median descent, and his son is Darius, who is also the Mede. He is not Darius the Persian. That's another well-known Persian name. The only other time Ahasuerus is mentioned in the Old Testament is Ezra 4:6, and it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." And that one is the same. The one that's mentioned in Ezra 4:6 is the same Ahasuerus as is the king in the book of Esther. So you can identify him with Ezra 4:6, but not with Daniel 9:1. There was a later Xerxes II, but he only ruled for 45 days in 424 BC, and he could not possibly have been the king in the book of Esther. Amazingly enough, this is far beyond anything that Bill asked about in his original question, but if he's going to continue to do Esther studies in the future, just be aware of the fact that the Josephus and the Septuagint wrongly assign Artaxerxes to Ahasuerus instead of Xerxes. And that's a problem, because Artaxerxes is a different biblical character. Artaxerxes issued a decree that allowed for Israel to return and kick off the 69 sevens of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. So you really got to be careful and not confuse your Xerxes with your Artaxerxes. And sadly, the Septuagint did that, and Josephus followed that Septuagint error. So that's where you got to be cautious in some of those Septuagint studies. All right, so that was the question that Bill had. I'm going to go ahead and say it was answered satisfactorily and change it to purple. And because purple is good, red means it's still an active question. That's my system, okay? And there's a madness to the method. All right, questions for tonight. Additional questions, new questions. Microphone's ready to go? All right. Going once, going twice. All right, there you go. I figured with the start of the Genesis series, there's going to be a bunch of questions and then perhaps other things. Yes, ma'am.
This is regarding what you touched on last Sunday morning in 1 Tim 5:24 about the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for others their sins follow after. You said if that was confusing, ask on Wednesday night. So
yes.
Yes.
Because I misspoke, and I don't even remember what I said, but at the time I was saying it, in the back of my mind was a little alarm going off. My spidey sense was saying, you don't want to finish what you're saying here. And I think I was on the verge of saying something that I was going to regret. So I stopped myself on Sunday morning and said, hey, bring it up Wednesday night. So thanks. Here we are. The sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, they're just obvious, and everybody sees them, everybody knows about them. Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So they're not as evident. But when the judgment is manifest, then they're known. Okay? And this is what Job's friends figured was happening. They figured, aha, his sins were not evident, but now they've caught up to him because now Job is under judgment. And obviously he's guilty or God wouldn't let this happen to him and things there. I think it's better to understand this passage in a temporal sense. Consequences for our rebellion in time. And where I started to go wrong on Sunday was I started to speak about the judgment seat of Christ. And I had to stop myself because sins aren't mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins were paid for on the cross and they're dealt with. The Father wants to remember those no more. And so there's no sin I'm going to do here on earth that's going to follow me to the judgment seat of Christ. I want to be clear on that tonight. But I think in the context of this, it's and then likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. Well, quite evident to whom? Okay, well, to God, to other believers with divine viewpoint, with people that have such a perspective. That same question we're going to ask tonight, this hidden life, who's it hidden from? And if it's not hidden from God or one another in the body of Christ, then how do we relate to one another in this hidden life? Because that's where our attention is supposed to be. So I think some of those themes in Colossians, they come up here as well. So thank you for that. Yeah, that's good. I'm glad we were able to do that. So the sins that follow after are not things that you kept hidden until the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do, all of this has to do in time with the things that are made known in the process of that. Right. But I think in time, I think the context here is for believers in the church and how Paul is expecting Timothy to function and those who continue in sin, you know, those sinners in your church, rebuke in the presence of all. Even if he's an elder, the fellow elders are not immune to church discipline. And so this is, yeah, talking about elders in the church. And the sins of some are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So, yeah, that's the issue there. All right, so thank you for that. Appreciate that. Okay, well, anything else? Let's cross the aisle over here. We'll be bipartisan. We're going to go to the right. And if that was a political joke, then take it for a political joke. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to ask about Colossians 2, verse 8.
Colossians 2:8.
Yeah. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception,
mm-hmm.
according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. I have heard about a group, it's called Sapphire Leadership Group, and a client of mine is involved in that.
Okay.
And everything she told me about it so far makes my hair stand up. It's kind of...
Oh, wow. Part of a philosophy
Bible,
group
the Bible
that she's a part of?
It's kind of charismatic, I think. So I wanted to not be rude or say anything, but I like to say something, but I don't want to start reading all the books that this Arthur Berg had possibly written, and there's all sorts of things in it that I came across on looking on that name. Have you heard anything about that?
What's
Sapphire
the name?
Leadership Group.
Say it again?
Sapphire.
No.
Leadership Group.
Let me make a note of that. and I'll do some research.
And the author of the various books is Arthur Berg.
Arthur Berg?
Arthur is the first name, and Berg. B-U-R-K.
Oh, Berg, okay.
Berg. Thanks.
All right, thank you. I'll take a look at that. Leave it colored red so it draws my attention. This is handy. When it works great. So I can close this note down on my laptop, and then when I get home and I open it up on the desktop, it's sitting there. How awesome is that? Everything synchronizes between the desktop and the laptop. All right, well, let's go to Colossians 3. Thank you, Chris. And I like the fact that the Bible tells me to set my mind on the things above, because if you noticed that Trump and Biden and American politics, none of that's in heaven, okay? All of that's here on earth, okay? And so there's a lot of things. You watch the news and all the reports that are coming in. None of those reports are coming in from heaven. Those reports are all coming in from different places on planet earth. And while we are aware of current events, and while we are mindful, and Jesus says, you know, you're a fool if you're not aware of the signs of the times. But our first focus is supposed to be on the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so we have to have spiritual life as the priority. And if our mind is set on the things above, if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, you can think of it this way. You know, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, like Hebrews 12 tells us, then, you know, keep looking at Him, and then maybe the peripheral vision can see little bits here and there of the world around us. Or your mindset is heavenly, and because your mindset is heavenly, then when you do think about politics or sports or different things, then as you think about those things, your thoughts are automatically filtered with the divine viewpoint. So your thinking is shaped by where your mind actually is in the first place. So set your mind on the things above, because you have been raised up with Christ. The if in verse 1 is first-class condition if it is assumed to be true, and it factually is true for every born-again believer in the church age. So if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have been, keep seeking the things above. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop seeking the heavenly things, where Christ is, and you also, by the way, seated at the right hand of God. And this seated at the right hand of God is what is vital for us to dwell on, because this is called the session of Jesus Christ. That the church is in session because the head of the church is seated. It's like when a court is in session, or if something else is in session, right? Jeremiah Denton wrote when hell was in session. Remember that? Anyway, there's different contexts for things that can be in session. Congress can be in session and other things. Well, Jesus has been in session since the day He arrived, since He arrived victoriously at His ascension. And the Father said, "Sit at my right hand." From that moment, He has been there. And then He dispatches the Holy Spirit as His first official act as head of the church. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit then starts baptizing born-again believers into Christ. And so we mark the church age here on earth as the believers between Pentecost and rapture. And so we understand that this is the age in which we live. This is the marvelous church age that follows the age of Israel, that follows the age of man, that follows the age of the angels, that it will not last forever, that the church will end with the rapture, and that Israel will resume their stewardship once we're gone. You know, think about it. Israel can't resume their stewardship until we're gone, because if a Jewish person gets saved today, what happens? They become part of the church. They're no longer Gentile. They're no longer Jew or Gentile in Christ. And so in order for Israel to resume a stewardship in the future, it demands the church must be removed. And the current situation where neither Jew nor Gentile is anything in Christ, that has to come to its conclusion so that Israel can resume what it is that they have in front of them, which is promised tribulation and kingdom reign, millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Israel has the stewardship duties. So this church age in which we live, this is the session of Jesus Christ. And it's to our advantage that he goes away, which is what we studied here in the sub-points, that seating positions are entirely the Father's prerogative. Really, the church age is the most paterological of all the ages that have come along so far, and probably the most paterological of all of them to follow until you get to the fullness of time. And then in the thousand generations on the new earth, that becomes very paterological, because that's the age when Jesus himself functions in all the Father's role, that he serves as the everlasting Father in that regard. And everything that up till now the Father has reserved for his own activity and not delegated to the Son or the Holy Spirit, everything that the Father has up till now kept for his own accomplishment, he's going to hand that off to the Son as well. And Jesus will do everything that was presently, you know, being done by both the Father and the Son. So we have those things to look forward to also. All right, so seating positions. That's the Father's prerogative. And not even Jesus can put in dibs on a seat and you know, leave his Bible on the seat so that no one else sits there, and then James and John can come along and have a seat there. The Father assigns the seats. His heavenly session is for our advantage. I know we've read this two or three times already. I just can't get enough of it. Let me fly this out too so that we can show it without leaving the window there. Float this panel. Here we go. All right. So we are looking for John 16:7, which I should have memorized by now. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. As amazing as it would have been to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and walk this earth with Jesus, Jesus in the flesh had a very monopresent ministry. Everywhere he was is where he was, and everywhere else is where he wasn't. And he had to go from place to place. And if you think about it now in the church age, Jesus is everywhere because he's beyond the omnipresence of God the Son, is the fact that as head of the church, Jesus lives in each one of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, we're told. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And all these principles are true. So Jesus is no longer monopresent on this earth. He is everywhere on this earth that his brethren are. Those that are baptized into union with Christ, guess what? It's bidirectional. I am in Christ, identifying with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, and he is in me. And he is in me, serving the Father in all these capacities that he would call for me to serve the Father in as the Father's fellow workers. You ever think that the only reason we're qualified to be fellow workers with God the Father is because Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and now Christ is in us, and so here we go. And I appreciate this. In any event, I like the word advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's no question about it that this is God the Holy Spirit, that this is not Muhammad, okay? This is God the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts tells us this is God the Holy Spirit. The Muslims like to rip off as much as they can from the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. When Moses said there was going to be a coming prophet like me, that wasn't Muhammad, that was Jesus, okay? And when Jesus said, I will send you the Comforter, that's not Muhammad, that's the Holy Spirit who came in Acts chapter 2. We want to be clear on these things. All right, so his heavenly session is for our advantage. And sometimes we're just so used to it, we take it for granted. It's worthwhile just stopping and putting yourselves in their shoes and saying, wait a minute, you know, like the lion's den or Goliath or some Old Testament story, Noah's flood or these things in Genesis. You know, just put yourself there, but put yourself there without the Holy Spirit. Put yourself there without a spiritual gift. Put yourself there without the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Put yourself there without everything that we have presently in the church age. Completed canon of Scripture, all these other things. They didn't have what we have back in their stewardship. a seated priesthood. A seated priesthood. You know, now the Reformers did well with this because the Reformers pointed out, Martin Luther and Calvin and these guys, pointed out that we don't need to have a priesthood because we are a priesthood. And when the Roman Church created this laity, clergy, you know, this division, and where they had these special priests, you know, these celibate guys in robes with, you know, funky haircuts and weirdness, that they functioned as priests towards the non-priests who kind of needed them to apply the mass, to administer the sacraments, to take their confessions, to assign their penances. I mean, if you're a devout Romanist, then you need that priesthood to mediate the merits of Christ to your account. And it's horrible. It's enslaving. And so the Reformation did a great job, I think, to highlight the priesthood of all believers, that in the church age, every one of us is a believer priest. Every one of us has access to the Father in Christ. And they stress that in many of their writings, if not all of their writings, is the blessings of this universal priesthood. What I'm not sure they stressed, though, was the contrast between a seated priesthood and a standing priesthood, okay? Because he is seated. And having taken his seat is a major point of emphasis in the book of Hebrews, as you see in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. For four chapters in Hebrews, it's a big deal that Jesus accomplished what he did, and then he sat down at the Father's right hand. That his sacrifice didn't have to be done again and again and again and again, as here we have at the Day of Atonement's coming up, and next week it's going to come up again for the Jewish people. And I've got Jewish friends, and anyway, it's just, here we go again. They're going to observe another Yom Kippur and another Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year, and Day of Atonement, and here we go again. In this constant reminder about sin. Now, Jesus did away with that. Jesus is the end of the law for all who believe. And we can appreciate that. And now a seated priesthood is not trying to reconcile a sinful people with a holy God. That's what a standing priesthood does year after year after year after year. A seated priesthood is a righteous people that have already been reconciled, now interceding one for another and glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son and functioning within all the maturity that the seated priesthood can provide. And it's called perfection. We can appreciate that. It is not eternal. His present session will be followed by his two future seats. This present session is only until the rapture. Sit at my right hand until. And that language of until tells you that it's not eternal. And the Lord will stretch forth your scepter. You will go and rule in the midst of your enemies. There's a millennial kingdom that's on the way. And then after the millennial kingdom is the eternal reign. That's the new heavens, the new earth, where he rules over the ends of the earth, not just as the Son of David, but as the Son of Man. He gets the Gentile nations as well as his inheritance. Okay, so now this gets us to main point three and where we left off. The full realization of these realities is our hidden life through death. The only way to get this kind of life is to die. And the only way to die this way is to be saved. This is what happens. When the Holy Spirit identifies us with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. And so this death, Colossians 3, 3 and 4, you have died. You have died. And it's very strange. I mean, it sounds strange. It looks strange. You read it and you say it out loud and it just sounds strange. In what context would you ever be speaking to somebody, to another person, in the second person, you know, the voice of address, talking to somebody about when they died? You know, that just doesn't commonly happen. You might talk to them about when they were born. You might talk to them about different things that happened to them in the past. But generally speaking, we don't talk to people about, you remember back when you died? It just sounds weird because, of course, the first thing that jumps into our mind is physical death. And anybody that you might be talking to that has physically died won't be talking back, okay? Because they've physically died and they've left that body and they're now, hopefully, they're with the Lord, right? But if we're not talking about physical death, if we're talking about spiritual death, Or we're talking about positional death in the retroactive positional truth that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have died. When did you die? Well, you died when Christ died. Well, how did that happen? I wasn't around in 33 AD. No, you weren't. But in 1973, when you did get saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, and the function of the Holy Spirit's baptism is such that it is a retroactive positional truth. And so it's credited as if I'm the one that died on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. No, I'm not. Jesus is the one that did. But he identified with me. He took my place. So now the value and the benefit of him taking my place is applied to me, because now that position is assigned to me. See? And essentially, it's the solution to the same thing that happened when we all sinned. The wages of sin is death. And when Adam sinned, you know what? I did too. You did too. We all did. When Adam sinned, Romans says all sinned. All, everybody sinned. That's why Eve's eyes were opened. Because Adam's eyes were open and Eve's eyes were open. Not when she ate, when he ate. When Adam sinned, all of Adamic humanity sinned. So that's another retroactive positional truth, if you want to label it as such and consider it in that way, theologically speaking. So anyway, you died. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's two things that are being stated there. The death is the easy one. That's the simple one. That's just an aorist tense. You died. At a point of time in the past, you died. The moment you got saved. And at that same moment, here's a perfect passive. Your life is hidden, is having been hidden with Christ in God. And so grammatically, I spelled it out in a subpoint here without actually putting it on the screen and showing you the things. But you have an aorist active indicative of dying. The aorist active indicative of dying. The aorist tense is a punctiliar point in time. Active voice means you did it. You died. Indicative mood is the reality. So that's what happened. The moment you got saved, remember that day? That's when you died. That's also when you received a new kind of life called Zoe, eternal life. The life that is the light of man, the life that comes from Jesus Christ. And that life, it was given to you. You can't ever lose it. It's an eternal gift. It's eternal life. Not only was it given to you, but guess what else happened? It was hidden. It was given to you and it was hidden. Now, we don't talk about this very much because, frankly, this is where you find it. In Colossians 3:3. Your life, your Zoe, is hidden with Christ in God. And so this is now a perfect passive indicative of having been and still being hidden. Having been and still being hidden. Perfect tense is not the aorist. You know, it's not the present. It's not the future. The perfect tense is a past completed action with present ongoing results. Something that was finished in the past, but the results, the effects, the benefits continue presently. Like our salvation. By grace you have been saved. By grace you are having been saved ones. In the past, you were saved with the present ongoing results of your eternal life in Christ. You can never not be a saved one now that you are a having been saved one. Same thing with your life having been hidden with Christ in God. The verb is crypto. That means to hide. It's where we get our cryptography, you know, our cryptography terms. It's where there's a lot of cryptocurrency, okay? You know, that's the cash you have hidden around because it's not real currency. It's cryptocurrency, and it's hidden. And some people are hiding it real well when it just disappears into the intergalactic bit bucket somewhere, into the cyberspace of nowhere. But In any event, crypt. Well, okay, you bury somebody in a crypt because you want to hide them and not look at them. There's other things. All right. Not Superman and his kryptonite. That's a different issue. All right. Crypto is not used a lot by Paul. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and this is one of only two that Paul uses. The other one being the one we had in the Q&A time of 1 Timothy 5:25, that the sins of some men are quite evident, others are hidden, that follow after. Anyway, and then Jesus, he talks about all these hidden messages. So here's what we got to pick up on. We left off with Jesus. We've got to pick up with Jesus tonight. Jesus had messages of hiding, including you are the light of the world and a lamp set on a hill, or a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's start with that one because we got to get to Matthew 5, Matthew 13, Matthew 25, and now I remember where we left off. So let's hit this. Remember, when Jesus is ministering, he's not in the church age. Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that happened in Israel's stewardship. All of that happened prior to the day of Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost couldn't have happened until he ascended, sat there, and sent the Holy Spirit. And so everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, was in an Old Testament context. And sometimes that bothers people because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in the New Testament part of their Bibles. Yes, they were written in the New Testament parts of your Bibles. They were written by church age believers after Pentecost in the church age. But the events they describe all took place before the day of Pentecost in Israel's stewardship. And so we have to be very cautious in making applications that sometimes get twisted. So when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, that might bother us if we think he's talking to the church, because this might seem to be a contradiction. Well, wait a minute. How can my life be hidden with Christ in God if a city set on a hill cannot be hidden? And that might cause people to say, this seems to contradict, this seems to be a problem. How do I reconcile Colossians 3:3 with Matthew 5:14? Well, don't reconcile it, because Jesus wasn't talking to church-age believers whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is talking to Jewish believers who always, from the very beginning, were designed to be a light to the Gentile nations around them. And so the light to the world was a Jewish light to the Gentile nations. The Christ that was the promised one, the promised light, was going to be Christ. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. You know, who does that? Who turns on the flashlight and then sticks it in a drawer? What good does that do? Okay. Anyway, and the refrigerator light. You know what happens when you close the door? That light goes off. Or so I believe. That's what they say anyway. All right. No one lights a lamp and then sticks it under a bushel. What good would that do? So these illustrations, these parables that Jesus is teaching, he's teaching to Jewish believers, and he's teaching particularly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the kingdom of heaven is at hand, where the Sermon on the Mount you could think of as the charter or the constitution for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, what Israel will have to adapt themselves to when they're not just a theocracy looking forward to a coming Messiah, but they are a theocracy with a Messiah seated on the throne and ruling this world. It's a big difference. And so there's going to be some adjustments made. In the Old Testament, they were a theocracy waiting for their coming Messiah. And they had a lot of laws about their activities. In the millennial kingdom, the law gets internalized because he writes the law on their heart, and then he equips them to live it out. And so it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery. It includes looking at a woman with lust in your heart. It's not just thou shalt not murder. Kingdom law includes anger, name-calling, saying ra'ah to your brother. Those things become violations of kingdom law, because kingdom law adds the heart component to Mosaic law, which were just a list of do's and don'ts in the overt and sins of the tongue categories, for the most part. All right. Anyway, you are the light of the world. It's not the church, it's Israel. Okay? Now, we can come along and ask ourselves, now what's our secondary application? How might we adapt these for a church age? Because now we are a steward, like Israel had a stewardship. Does our stewardship convey light functions? And it does. It conveys light functions because of New Testament passages like 2 Corinthians 4. Other 1 John, other passages about light that apply to us. You are children of light. Walk as children of light. So if we have New Testament passages that are clearly church age passages that authorize our light applications, then we can come back to something like this that belongs to Israel, and we can appropriately make a secondary application from something like this. No issues with that at all. Okay? No issues with that at all. So that's Matthew 5. How about Matthew 13? Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That sounds kind of shady. Okay. So you find treasure, and it's on land that doesn't belong to you. Who does it belong to? Well, who owns that land? But then you rebury it and don't tell anybody about it. Certainly, most especially, you don't tell the guy that owns the land, right? You don't want him finding it. So you rebury it, and then you do everything you can, even if you have to sell everything else, just so you can afford to buy this spot of land. But it's worth it to you. You know why? Because, of course, as soon as you get your greedy, grubby little hands on this land, then you can go dig up that treasure and ha. All right. That sounds like a scam to me, doesn't it? All right. Anyway, I'm teasing. But there's doctrine here. And this, too, might cause, okay, well, it's the same crypto. It's the same crypto. It's the same vocabulary. So does this hidden treasure, is this in any way linked to you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God? And the short answer is no. Okay? The longer answer is, well, kind of, but it's complicated. All right? And it comes down to how do you deal with the kingdom mystery. So here's what happens. There is, and I'm going to give you the short version tonight, but if you want more on this, Matthew 13 is sitting there on the website as a part of the Life of Christ series, and we spent weeks and weeks and weeks on this chapter. So remember early in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I told you that's kingdom, that's the kingdom constitution because the kingdom is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount is all about this imminent kingdom. And thinking that, you know, the Jews can accept their Christ and repent and enter right into the kingdom, and here we go. Well, obviously that's not what happened. The Jews rejected their Messiah. The religious leaders, the political leaders, a remnant of folks were positive, but most of the nation was negative and rejected him, put him on a cross, demanded Barabbas to be released instead. And so the nation went into judgment, and it's been 2,000 years. They're still waiting for their kingdom. Okay? Now, at a certain point, and it's a hinge moment, you're going to find it in Matthew chapter 12, they accused Jesus of using satanic empowerment to do the miracles that he was doing. Not only did they reject him as being the Christ, they actually assigned him as a satanic agent. And by assigning him as a satanic agent, actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit at that point, it formed the hinge moment in the life of Christ's ministry. And you can see it when you track all of the harmony of Christ and all the Gospels, and you plot his whole. So from that moment on, never again does he ever use kingdom of heaven is at hand language. Never again does he use the phrase at hand, because guess what? It's not at hand anymore. It is done. That ship has sailed. It's done and gone. Door is closed. He then starts to prepare his disciples for the cross. And he says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And that hinge event is very vital. That hinge event happens in Matthew chapter 12. So in Matthew 13, when Jesus starts talking about parables, in Matthew 13, when Jesus starts to, let me get this bigger here, I don't know. Large crowds are coming. He's teaching them in parables. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And he starts to give these parables in this chapter. Okay, 7 of them, 8 of them, a bunch of them in this chapter. And he says, the kingdom of heaven, and then he uses the language of mystery. Okay? And that's remarkable for us because we've had mystery doctrine in the church age in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. We know about mousterion. We've done mousterion studies as Paul uses the term mousterion. But that's putting the cart before the horse. Slow down, back up a little bit. We're not there yet. But he uses mystery language to describe the kingdom. And when Jesus employs mystery language to describe the kingdom, he's describing it in, it's no longer in an at hand state. The kingdom is now in a mystery state. And the mystery state of the kingdom is pretty different from the at hand state and from the realized state when the king is on his throne. And so in consistently in the notes, you're going to see printed in there in the Life of Christ notebook, you're going to see kingdom of heaven mystery state. And that's my term, the KOH parentheses MS. KOH, kingdom of heaven, parentheses MS, mystery state. And the kingdom of heaven mystery state is where we are today. It's where Israel is today. It's where the world is today. All right, because the kingdom has been rejected. It's now in a mystery state, waiting to return once it is accepted by those that rejected it, by those that crucified their Christ. So it's in a mystery state. Okay, it's almost like, and it's a sad illustration, but I use it, is what happens if you have a government in exile? Okay, like during World War II, and the government of Poland. Where was the government of Poland during World War II? Well, the Nazis overran them, the Soviets overran them, the Nazis overran them. It went back and forth 3 or 4 times. The Polish government of Poland was actually in England. They had the remnant, they had the, not the remnant, but the exile, the government in exile was in England during much of the war. Okay, so if you think about a government in exile, if you have a ruling authority that can't go to the place it needs to be, that's not a bad analogy for the kingdom of heaven mystery state. Because the kingdom of heaven will be here on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's just Israel's not ready for it yet because Israel's not repentant yet. And right now it's going to take tribulation. It's going to take hell on earth to humble Israel to look upon their king and to call upon him whom they crucified. They have to call upon the Messiah that they crucified to save them in the tribulation. You know how hard that's going to be? You know? All right. So these kingdom of heaven parables, like the sower, like the buried treasure, the pearl of great price, the mustard tree, the tares among the wheat. These parables, the leaven in the loaf, these parables, they're tricky. And the reason why they're tricky is because we make them more complicated than they should be. As dispensationalists, we do. As dispensationalists, we want to take every verse of the Bible and either put it in a church bucket or an Israel bucket and then be happy with the bucket we put it in and then handle it like that. Well, kingdom of heaven mystery state, by the way, spans both the church and Israel. It's the whole period of time between the rejection of the Messiah and the acceptance of the Messiah. The rejection of the Messiah happened in Israel's stewardship, and it still is the reality today. And it doesn't end until Second Advent. It doesn't end until the Jewish people acknowledge their Christ and call upon him and he returns. So the kingdom of heaven mystery state began in Matthew 12. And it's still in effect right now. And it will continue to be in effect until Jesus takes his seat, until he conquers at Armageddon. All right? So the kingdom of heaven mystery state, if you're dealing with circumstances after the Jews have rejected their Messiah and until they accept him and put him on, and the Father puts him on the throne of David. So because that situation spans, because that situation started here and spans here and here and here, and doesn't end until there, because that's a geopolitical reality, then principles from that, those messages, they apply to the church age. Are we going to have tares among the wheat? Sure. We're going to have professing born-again believers in our churches, and so is Israel in the tribulation. They're going to have professing believers in their churches. So these principles, these Kingdom of Heaven mystery principles, we can apply principles from them in the church age, and Israel can apply principles from them in the tribulation, because it spans this Kingdom of Heaven mystery state. I hope that helps. That was about 8 weeks of teaching that I just gave you in 15 minutes. So when we talk about a treasure hidden in the field and then buried, okay, and you can think of this as the delay between the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ, if that helps, okay? Because the king came the first advent when he first finds the treasure, and then, oh, all right, so he buries it, and he'll dig it up again when he comes back at the second advent. So you can think of that parable of the hidden treasure, you can think of with respect to Israel and the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. Then when you get to the pearl of great price, then you've got a church application there. All right. Let's go to Matthew 25, 18. And this is in a parable where the master gave talents to his servants. A man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and trusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And we know that the one who received 5 talents, he went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more. And the point is that it's not fair that there's talent discrimination here, that, you know, it's systemic. How come the guy that got 2 didn't get 5, and how come the guy that got 1 didn't get 2 or 5? And that doesn't seem right. And the one that received 2 went and he traded with him, and he earned 2 more. The point being is that with these talents, when God is entrusting with you resources according to your ability, and then he gives you the ability, but these applications, then in the fulfillment of these things, understand it's God's business to give them, and it's God's business when you have a return. That return isn't yours. That return is God's. Are we clear on that? Because you're not, it's like playing poker with other people's money. And then you have all this big win and you think, hey, look what I won. Well, wait a minute, it wasn't your money. If you're doing business with somebody else's money, all right. And so the one that received 1, he didn't even trade with it. He didn't do business with it. He went and he hid it. He buried it. Dug a hole in the ground and he hid, he cryptoed his master's money. All right, well, likewise, this has no connection with Colossians 3. Why am I even bringing it up? Well, I'm showing you that the hidden with life in God is something new, something unique, something limited to the church, something that was not anticipated before, something that actually was not spoken of by Christ in these parables or in these things as he's preparing Israel for the kingdom. To have a life that's hidden, that's new. That's unlike anything that Old Testament prophets, including Jesus, have addressed before. So it is truly in contrast with Jesus' messages to Israel. And if you read any account where they're trying to link the Colossians 3:3 crypto with something Jesus was saying, is trouble, okay? It's trouble. The link is not there. The vocabulary may be identical, but the theology is not there. You cannot link the principles. All right. Our hidden life is presently seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, and may, here's a hidden vocabulary that I think does connect, be linked to the hidden manna. These are my conclusions now. The hidden pearl, no connection. The hidden treasure, no connection. The hidden talent, no connection. Those, the hidden, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, no connection. Jesus' parable messages to Israel, not linked to the Christ at all, to the church at all. But the hidden manna, that's a promised blessing to church age saints. And that isn't a passage that is applicable to the body of Christ. Revelation 2 and 3 is all about the church age. Revelation 2 and 3 are the rewards that are promised to church age believers that are overcomers in Christ. So here's what we can glean out of this hidden life that's seated with Christ. This hidden life is a seated life. Ephesians 2, 6. Remember, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our hidden life. It's hidden with Christ in God. And where is it? It's at the Father's right hand. It's in the heavenly places. That's a blessing. I can't tell you. And if you've got friends or if you know somebody, and their life is anything but hidden with Christ in God because they view their calling as Christians to be crusaders, to be socially active, to having an impact, to changing this world, to, as Theme called it, whitewashing the devil's world, right? I mean, what are we really doing? Are we bringing in the kingdom? Are we making the world a better place? God said that the world is going from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if God promised that things are getting worse, and yet you seem to think that we're making things better, what's really happening here? Seems that you have some crusader arrogance that's living in defiance of what God has promised. It's almost as blasphemous as the disciples who, when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and Peter says, over my dead body, far be it from thee, this shall never happen to thee. And Jesus is prophesying about the cross, and Peter wants to thwart Scripture. Peter wants to make Jesus a liar. What are you doing, Peter? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And I think that the folks that are busy trying to bring in the kingdom, and they think that, you know, like the Corinthian arrogance, they're already kings, they're already reigning. You know, and they're writing these self-esteem books to Christian young people, men and women, boys and girls, you know, that you are valuable. You're a princess in Christ. You're a pearl of great price, and you're a daughter of the King. And it just kind of gives you this princess bride mentality thing going on. I think it's harmful. How about we're a remnant? We're a scum of the world. We're the dregs of all things, even until now. Evil men and imposters are going from bad to worse. And be faithful in your generation and equip your kids for what they got to deal with, and it's going to be worse in their day. Okay, because things are getting worse. That's the reality of it. And our present life is a seated life, which means we're engaged in a priesthood like Christ is engaged in the priesthood. He's the apostle and a high priest of our confession. And if he's not out there marching and crusading and doing social activism and all this stuff, why am I doing it? Okay, I think my ministry should be in Christ, seated in Christ, hidden with Christ, in God. So if I'm going to link this hidden life with anything, I'm going to focus on my being seated and Christ being seated, and then I'm going to consider, what is this promise of hidden manna in Revelation 2:17? He who has an ear, let him hear. That's every born-again believer of the church age. You have spiritual ears as a package when you get saved. You have spiritual ears to hear the Word of God. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You better be in a local church under a shepherding ministry of a pastor teacher with brothers and sisters to come alongside, because that's what the Father designed for this church age. He didn't design us to just stay home and have our burning bush clue us into different things. Okay, if you got a burning bush in your backyard, put it out. Okay, I'm telling you. It worked for Moses. It was good to call him into ministry, but God didn't repeat that down the road with anybody else after Moses either, by the way. You notice that. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And these are just the promises that we have when we're face to face. This is because he who overcomes, this is the believer in Christ. I take that from 1 John. Who has overcome the world? This is our faith. Jesus is the overcomer and we're in him. So show of hands, who's overcome? All of us. We're in Christ. Okay. Beware, there are pastors that teach that differently. There are pastors that teach not every church age believer is an overcomer. There are losers in the church age, and I do too. There are losers in the church age, but I don't get that in this text. I get that in 1 Corinthians and other passages. This is a positional truth reward passage that assigns benefits to the entire body of Christ, in Christ. Positional truth for the bride of Christ is typically linked to the expression in Christ. But the doctrine of hidden life is together with Christ in God. So if you think of the phrase in Christ as a Christological positional truth, this is slightly different because it's together with Christ in God. We are in the Father even as Christ is in the Father. This is a paterological positional truth. Most of the positional truth we deal with is a Christological positional truth. Dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ, ascended in Christ, seated in Christ. All of those positional truth realities through the baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. Those are all Christological positional truths. This one's different. It's based on the first one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes this possible. But it is specifically with Christ, not in Christ, with Christ, and Christ and us together in God, in the Father, I believe. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at this starting Sunday morning. We're going to see it's all about the Father's house. It's all about the Father's name. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's name, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And then we have the unity prayer that Jesus offers in John 17. He says, Father, I'm in you, you're in me, that they may be in us. That's a Christological and a paterological positional truth. So what does it mean to be in the Father, hidden with Christ in God? Our Zoe life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm kicking around the idea of calling this crypto-Zoe, which my daughter will find hilarious, I'm sure. But crypto Zoe, that's your hidden life. Crypto is your hidden and your Zoe is your life. Okay? Not your biological life, your Zoe life is what's crypto with Christ, together with Christ, in God. So Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray for folks that heard this in person and folks that have heard this on streaming and anyone that hears this, even 100 years from now, whoever hears this message sitting there on the website, Father, open our eyes, open our ears, bless us to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.